This is a very unique time to actually consider why we as New Covenant believers have this strong focus on the Torah. It's a unique time because in many ways we've been on a journey. As you can see, joy is exhausting during this time. We go from really repentance to peace with God and then into this season of joy. At Rosh Hashanah, we actually celebrate creation itself and we celebrate God's sovereignty, what we call the Malchuyot. Then Yom Kippur, we enter into repentance. We remember that we are but dust. And then having done so, having been cleansed in a sense of our sins through repentance, we enter into a very different season of Sukkot. Sukkot is a time where we slowly rev up the engine of joy. You know, during, by the way, during this season of joy, you know what we read traditionally in the synagogue? That's when we read Kohelet, which is the preacher, Ecclesiastes, which is actually that pretty dull and kind of negative view of life. You know, nothing is new under the sun. It's supposed to be an antidote to joy. You know, you can't have too much joy, or, you know. And then finally, we come to this season, which is quite unique. As you can see, one of the things about Simchat Torah is we are meant to actually strip away all the boundaries between us, the boundaries between young and old, between rich and poor, between the leader and the follower. What we are doing is, at Simchat Torah, in a sense, we are understanding together how we are all one in this great family of faith. And we join together at this time, and we begin to ponder the Creator and the creation. It's quite unique because, again, what happens is we go to this mountain peak of joy, and we join Moshe there. And what are we doing? We are looking out on a land which he will never enter. Just like those great men and women of faith of old, they saw a land of promise that was better, and yet it was one they would never enter. But we are fortunate. We have entered that land, haven't we? We have entered that promise, as the writer of Hebrews, the writer to Messianic Jews, says, we have entered that promise that is greater, that others yearn to have. We have entered there. Now, so this is a very unique time to consider, first of all, that as we study the Torah, as we study this creation, it is what I consider kind of the Alpha and Omega. It is both the beginning and the end. It enfolds both. It enfolds both the beginning of our faith, and it also enfolds for us whatever we are going to. You know, in a sense, what happens to Moshe on that mountain is what will happen to every single one of us at some point. We will find ourselves at that very point where it is us entering into the soul presence of God and leaving behind all those who now, well, will go on. Those who will go on. And at the same time, it's a tremendous time of trust. This is a great journey of trust. So let's talk about that. The most important thing we need to see about this is that God has united in the Torah both the end and the beginning. Because, you see, the Torah uniquely speaks to us, breathes to us of God's promise and his fulfillment in Messiah. You know, there are places that are very obviously telling us about Messiah in the Torah. For example, we see that very specific promise. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 48, where Jacob gives an incredible prophecy. He gives this prophecy, tells his sons, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. The last days. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the last days. It's pretty interesting, is it? He uses specifically that term. You know what? He then gives the promise of Messiah concerning Judah. Very specifically, he says that none of these things will happen until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is understood as one of the names of Messiah, and even the Talmud recognizes this as specifically as a promise of Messiah. He says, it actually says, by the way, in the first century, in the synagogue, when the Jewish people were reading this passage in the what they called the in the Targum, that is, in the translation that they were reading in Aramaic, they were actually reading, well, let me make sure that I get it right. Yeah, what they actually were reading specifically was, until that time that King Messiah shall come. So actually, in the Aramaic, they were specifically reading about the Messiah when they were reading Genesis 48. And the same thing is true when we look at Numbers 24, the promise of Balak, where we see the ultimate prophecy of Balaam, which he does for Balak. Balaam's oracle of Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not soon. A star will step forth from Yaakov. A scepter will arise from Israel. It's very specific. The star that will come, that is the scepter that comes out of Israel that will rule the nations. And finally, very specifically in the promise of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, where Moshe says, Adonai will raise up for you a prophet like me from among yourselves, from your own kinsmen. I will raise up, verse 18 in Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their kinsmen. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I order him. Now, actually, this specific promise was referred to in our readings today in Deuteronomy 34. Do you remember that? We read it so many times. You ought to remember that it said, unto this time, no prophet has yet come forth like Moshe. Right. In other words, we don't know when these words were written. They could have been written, well, perhaps 1,000 years later. But until that time, no prophet yet had arisen like Moshe. So the Torah specifically refers to Messiah. It has all these seeds in it that are specific about Messiah. And that is what's obvious. Think about the many ways it refers to Messiah that are subtle, nuanced, and that the rabbis recognize. You know that the rabbis say in Genesis chapter 2, when it says, and I read these words in Hebrew at the very beginning of our service, when it says, the Ruach HaAdonai, that is, the Spirit of God, was upon the face of the waters, the rabbis say that word, the Ruach Adonai, is a name of Messiah. We agree with them. We agree with them. Because indeed, the Spirit does come forth from Messiah, doesn't he? He touches his followers, and what are they filled with? He breathes on them, and they received the Ruach HaKodesh. That's exactly what Yochanan says, right? So there are many nuances. Remember when Moshe hides in the cleft of the rock? He says, Lord, I cannot lead these people. And that presence passes before him. Who was the presence? We do not know, right? So in other words, the Messiah is fully there in the Torah. It is both Alpha and Omega. It's fully there. And so what must we do? We must grapple. We've got to get to know it. We in a sense have to understand the full promise that's right there for us. Now, we live in a world that has never been more graphically vocal about its rejection of God, right? And the most amazing thing is the countries where people are most prosperous, those countries where they are most, in a sense, blessed, is the place where they are most actively rejecting God. Let me tell you a little story. I've been reading a book, a really great little book by a well-known rabbi, Salman Shachter Shalomi. And he has this story. He teaches at an institute in Boulder, Colorado, which is run by a Buddhist teacher. And the Buddhist teacher has this, speaking to a group of his colleagues, and he says, "You know, the other night my son asked me if there was a God. And I said to him, no, no, there's no God." And the son said, "Whew, wow, what a relief. For a moment there, I was really scared." And meanwhile, Rabbi Shachter Shalomi sees the Buddhist teacher looking sidelong at him, and he knows he's being provoked. He knows he's being provoked. And he says to him, "You know, the God that you don't believe in, I don't believe in either." I want you to know that. You know, this world, this God that the world rejects, this resentful, nasty, old God who sits up in heaven and is an omnipotent judge upon you, I don't believe in that God either. So that's right. You know what? The world needs to know we don't believe in the God they don't believe in. Our God is not that God. And that's why we have to take hold of the real truth of the scriptures. Because the world is illiterate when it comes to the scriptures. I know if you've read emails or you've read, you know, if you've been reading Twitter recently, you'll think it's illiterate already. But the world is illiterate when it comes to scripture today, which is a remarkable thing. In fact, it is most illiterate in those same most advanced countries in the world that enjoy God's prosperity the most. So in a sense, what we are doing is we are communicating something which a world is actually shielding itself, protecting. In a sense, they are trying to put up as many barriers as they possibly can against this God whom they do not know and we do not serve. Because we know instead there is a greater promise. But this is the challenge for us. And I think about this, you know, since the UN brought down its report on climate change, and as I have been contemplating the truth that we have been terrible stewards of what we have been given. Humanity has not been faithful stewards of what we have been given, what God has given us. God gave us something which was called Ki Tov, and we have not honored it. Now, this is the paradox. This is the tremendous paradox that we speak in a world, and we're speaking in a world where God has said things are Ki Tov, so good. He says it is good. But Ki Tov doesn't mean it's good. It means Ki Tov. It's so good. It's so good. When you contemplate God's beauty, do you say, "Eh, not bad," right? It wasn't that, that's not too bad for a sunset, you know. We could have used a few other colors. Oh, that's so beautiful, right? Ki tov, ki tov. So good. And this world is so evil. In contrast, that's the story. You know what? This is the fascinating thing. The world laughs at us because of our view of creation, but the truth of the matter is, we know we live in a corrupt world, and Genesis speaks very specifically to that reality. It says very specifically, there is a corruption in the world. And it, by the way, and we don't blame anybody else. Who are we to blame? We are to blame humanity, ourselves. And by the way, part of the whole story of Genesis, and this is extremely important, is not for us to look at that and say, ha, look how Eve blew it. We are to look into that story and see the very seeds of our own corruption. Because I have never yet met anyone who said, you know what, Ben, I'm perfect, but that Eve blew it for me. You know, I never did anything wrong. Gee whiz, if Adam hadn't gotten things so screwed up, you know, I'd be sitting pretty today. No, I've never met anybody like that. Everybody always says, you know, Richard Wurmbrand has that incredible story. I've shared it with you before, how he used to receive the testimonies of people. He was incarcerated in a prison, and all they could do was tap through the prison walls. And they first started out tapping out the letters by order, and so they tap out for an A, it's one, for a B, two little taps, for a C. And then somebody in the prison knew Morse code, so he taught the entire prison Morse code. And they all learned Morse code, again, tapping through the walls. And then finally, he began to witness through the walls. And then finally, he began to take the confessions of prisoners, and as he said, every single one of them began the same way. When I was a child, we all are as guilty as Adam and Eve. The world is so good, but we are not good. There is an essential corruption in us. The world is fallen, but we are ultimately at our root witnesses of our own corruption. The world is good. We are not. How then can it be that God is present here? That is the struggle we are speaking through. And the answer is this. The answer is that God has allowed us to have our way. Isn't that the case? He has given us our free will. He has allowed us to have our way. And did he reject us because we had our way? Did he turn on us and say, well, you know what, I'm going to just start it. I'm going to get rid of this humanity problem issue, and let's start again. You know, maybe the giraffes will do better. He didn't say that. You know, he didn't turn around and say, you know what? You know, I've never met a rhino who didn't want to do the right thing. You know, no. Thank goodness he never saw that Babar series, because I'm sure, you know, he's like, these are the guys. I like these guys. No. Said, no, humans will do it. We'll do that, right? So he left it with us. He's left it with us. Now, let me tell you a little story. I'll tell you a little parable. A fascinating little parable which the Baal Shem Tov used to tell to explain to his followers why God did this, and how he has worked this all out. Because you see, God gave the promise of Messiah and hid it in the world. That's the story. He hid the promise in the world. Now here's the story. One day, there is a jewel thief, and he finds a merchant diamond who has a fabulous diamond. The merchant shows it to him, and the jewel thief takes one look at you, this is it. This is the most beautiful stone I've ever, this is the one he wants. And he connives and he cleverly works it out so that at one point he and the merchant are traveling together and they arrive at an inn one evening, having traveled the road together, and the merchant and the jewel thief go and have a big dinner. And during the big dinner, the jewel thief slips something into the drink of the merchant, and the merchant falls fast. Soon after they arrive at the room, the merchant, for some reason, says, you know what, I just can't keep my eyes open. He falls fast asleep. So during the night, the thief ransacks all his possessions. He goes through everything. And because he knows that the merchant can't wake up, he thoroughly checks every single corner of that merchant's belongings. But can he find the diamond? No. Nowhere. Finally exhausted the next morning, he collapses into his own bed, and a few minutes later, the merchant gets up. He has a little bit of a headache to start, but the rest of it, he actually feels very refreshed. Then he goes over to the jewel thief, who is absolutely cold and totally out. And then the merchant goes over to the jewel thief's own bag, opens up one little corner of one of the jewel thief's own pockets, takes out his diamond, and goes on his way. He has hidden the diamond in that one place he knew the jewel thief would never look, his own pocket. Now, I'll tell you something. This story has a very simple application. That the promise of Messiah is in that place where we never look, where we would not look. And for the Gentiles, that full promise of redemption and hope and salvation was with Israel. And with Israel, that hope turned out to be with the Gentiles. Think about it. And that's why Paul says it's a miracle that God brings those two together. Because neither knows that the other is carrying that which is most precious to it. Isn't that the case? We live in a world which is so good. And Messiah seems so hidden. But then once he is revealed, once you've gone to that place, you would think, why would you look there? Why would the world at one cannot reconcile itself to this funny, frustrating little country in the Middle East called Israel? And yet this is the place to which God has promised his Messiah. And our own people, the last place they are going to look for the promise of Yeshua is on the cursed tree. And there he waits for them, right? There he waits for them. That Yeshua. Now, let me tell you something. So many of the things that we think are Gentile in the Brit Hadashah are Jewish. And so many things are waiting to be raised up and fully comprehended in the Torah that really explain the faith that the nations have come to in Yeshua. And that is what our challenge is. The fascinating thing is when we read that word in John chapter 1, we think of it in terms of that Greek word logos. But actually, long before the Brit Hadashah, the Jewish people translated that concept of God in their midst as Memra. They had a term called Memra, which is Aramaic. And that Aramaic word meant both the word, and it also meant Devra. It meant things as well. I want you to consider something. A thought does not become realized until it becomes words, right? Think about it this way. God's full promise to us cannot be realized until it is present in our midst as a person of Messiah. He is the Word made flesh. The same way when God speaks in Genesis chapter 1, what does it become? God speaks and it becomes life, becomes darkness. It becomes fishes in the sea. It becomes plants. When God speaks, it becomes reality. You know that same Richard Rembrandt I was speaking about? He tells this story. You know what he says the real way to translate John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was Memra, which means the real thing. I'll drink to that. But anyway, and the fascinating thing is, by the way, let me read to you from Daniel Boyarin's book, because he says very specifically this in his authoritative book on the views of first century Jewry. Jews at the same time of Jesus had been waiting for a Messiah who was both human and divine, and who was the Son of Man, an idea they derived from Daniel chapter 7. And almost the entire story of the Christ, with some important variations to be sure, but the same story is found as well in the religious ideas of Jews who didn't even know about Yeshua. Jesus entered into a role that existed prior to his birth, and this is why so many Jews were prepared to accept him as the Messiah, Son of Man. So indeed, what is hidden turns out to be that which our people have been waiting for, but which currently they are told, no, that's in the pocket of the thief. Right? Isn't that true? And when we read these words, for the Torah was given through Moshe, but grace and truth came through Yeshua HaMashiach, actually what it's saying is exactly what Israel expected, which is that when the Messiah comes, he brings us, first of all, the ultimate grace of God's love, loving message to us, which is, of course, that promise that he has overcome the world. That he is fully overcome, that he is our ultimate Lamb of God, that the message of ultimate grace, even when the temple is destroyed, and also truth, because he tells us, just as Moshe would say, exactly in all those questions, all those issues which still seem to disturb us, he will give the answer to all those things. Which, by the way, even in the Talmud, they have this phrase, tekyu. It's an acronym. It means, we're waiting until Elijah comes, the Tishbite. Essentially, which means before Messiah comes. We're waiting until, we can't resolve this, tekyu. We're waiting until Messiah comes. And now, John is saying, in him is not only the answer concerning the full promise of God's chesed, his grace, but also every truth is finally going to be answered in him. So in other words, one doesn't erase the other. One fully encompasses and transforms and fulfills the promise of Torah. There it all is. It is both Alpha and Omega. It is all there, waiting to be found. And as Paul puts it very simply, and as we wrap up this morning, what is it all about? He says, well, it's really all about being a new creation. It's about being Genesis 1:1. Being a new creation. For he says, if anyone is united with Messiah, and there it is. Because you see, it's not what we're doing anymore. It's us. It's who we know. It's us knowing him. My friends, this is the ultimate message of the gospel, of the good news of Genesis. That it is not what we do, but rather to fully acknowledge all that he has done. We are not the creator. We are the creation. And God's intention for us was that we should be ki tov. But look at us. You know what we're like. Well, ki hara. No. When we are in him, we experience that new beginning, right? It's not what we do, it's who we know. It's knowing him, it's drawing close to him. It's being into relationship with him. I remember that incredible experience of meeting that professor of mine, beloved professor. Every day he would go to his office to pray on his knees. He was intent on being a tremendous example of a tremendous example of faith to his students. And when I met him, he was humbled and heartbroken because his marriage had fallen apart. And yet at the same time, I couldn't help thinking, actually, you know, Stan, this isn't so bad. You actually seem more human now. You know, it's not what we think we are. It's who we know. Let me tell you, as we close, this little story from David Watson's book. David Watson was a tremendous man of God, and he died tragically of a cancer which overcame his amazing ministry. And then at one point the BBC asked to interview him in the early 90s, and this is what happened. He was asked if he would do a radio interview, and he was asked this question. What if you find out healing is not coming? What if things don't work out for the best as you expected? And this is the answer he gives. If I found out it was not coming, I hope I've got to the place of really trusting in my Lord that the best is yet to be. You know, actually, to be with Jesus and free forever from the pain and suffering, tears, and all the problems and injustices of the world, there is nothing more glorious than that. And that's why I'm genuinely at the place where I really want to be in heaven. Sometimes sooner the better. But I'm willing to be on earth with all its struggles and battles if he wants me here. That interview, which lasted for an hour, stimulated me instead of exhausting me, he says. And then later it was such a success because so many thousands responded. The program was repeated during the drive home period, that is during the second rush hour. And I heard of several people driving home from work who pulled onto the side of the road to listen carefully to it. And one gifted young doctor who had described himself as a militant atheist heard the program, was deeply moved by it, and that evening went home and read a book I'd written, which one of his partners had given him a year before. Totally against his normal self-contained personality, he burst into tears and, feeling rather foolish, knelt down to ask Yeshua into his life. His conversion was remarkable, and a few weeks later, his very startled wife made the same decision. My friends, it's all waiting for us. It's all waiting for us there, both the beginning and the end, both that which we need and the one whom we need to know. It's all there. That's why we study the Torah. It's all there. But the question for you and I is not how well will we know it. The question is whether or not we will know him whom God has sent to fulfill all that we have been promised. As we enter into a new year, the issue for you will not be how much do I know, but rather how well does he know me? And as we deal with these things day by day, I want you to consider one aspect of your life, one area of your life where you need Yeshua to be Lord more than ever. I want you to pray that the Lord will take hold of your life in one aspect at least where you can say, Yeshua, I desire that you become Lord of this aspect, which is not yet fully under your malchuyot, your sovereignty. We can't do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own. Let us put our needs into nail-scarred hands. Because, as my dear late friend Dr. Brodsky used to say to me, Ben, to us, these are nail-scarred hands. But to God, these are the hands out of which creation came. And you and I are the creation, truly his creation, if we will let him shape our hearts from stone to potter's clay. Let us pray now. Heavenly Father, we have been on this journey, and it has been a struggle sometimes. But today, of all days, we want to begin again afresh. As our brother was saying, yes, we say, Hizuch, Hizuch, strength, strength, Nihazak. Yes, he's given us strength to overcome again, another full reading of the Torah. But we begin again with saying, Lord, we don't want to just be strong on the inside. We want your strength, your life on the inside. And we need to apply it to this heart, this stony, tough, worldly heart of ours. And you know what we are struggling with, Heavenly Father, as we put ourselves in your hands, the hands which created all things. We say, Lord, have your way this year. This year. Amen. Amen.